perfect. All right. So briefly, brief review. What did I miss last week? What did we learn about last week? Yeah. What did I miss last week? In other words, the topic. Chapter 6 through 8. Or what was discussed? Anybody remember?
So many things.
What's that?
So many things.
Anything that stood out? Chapter 6, a serious exhortation to repentance. 7, powerful motives to repentance. 8, exhortations to speedy repentance. Anything stick out or anything stick out in just the study so far? In the chapters so far, as we conclude tonight. We're moving very fast. So hopefully this just whets your appetite for the book and to study it. Does anything just in general stood out, convicted you, challenged you in just the reading or the discussions so far?
I think from this study that stood out is hating sin because it offends God instead of, I don't know, just because of the consequences or it makes me feel guilty or, but like really because I care about offending God and not fearing man or whatever it may be,
right.
But just really caring about glorifying God.
Good. How does repentance tie into our sanctification? How would you answer that if somebody, maybe a new believer, was to ask?
We've been using the analogy of it's two sides of the same coin, and that you receive salvation from Christ and God, but your repentance is your ongoing journey, desire to change and turn away from your sinful behavior.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Any other things that we'd say about that? In other words, you know, if somebody's like, well, I signed up for a study on sanctification, but this is a book on repentance. How would you respond to that?
Another thing, I don't remember which lesson it was. Maybe it was one of the first ones with you. We talked about similar to faith and repentance being two sides of the same coin. In order for us to become more like Christ, sanctification, we have to be able to ask the Lord for His grace in putting off sin and repenting so that we can become Christ.
Yeah.
The desires that are ruling within us in our worship, we're always worshiping something. So we need to put off worshiping our sin in order to put on worshiping Christ and get more like Christ.
Good. Yeah, our pursuit of sanctification is ultimately a pursuit of what? What are we pursuing in our sanctification?
Being more like Jesus.
Being more like Jesus. Good. And how does repentance help us to be more like Jesus?
I mean, you said in reading that we have this week that sin draws away the heart from God, and so
yeah.
Anything that takes us away from the Father, takes us away from His presence, we become more like ourselves and our flesh versus more like Jesus. And so seeing it, hating it, turning from it, becoming more like Him, ultimately we're closer to Him.
Yeah.
We have a greater intimacy with the Lord, walking by the Spirit, like actually being able to have the fruits of the Spirit.
Yeah, spot on. So how connected then are they? Are they just loosely connected? What would you say? How connected are sanctification? And the reason I'm really focusing on this is I feel like this is one of the takeaways for this study for us. How connected are our repentance and our sanctification? Culture would say maybe not as important. And just evangelical culture as a whole, popular culture, would say, you know, repentance is, yeah, you know, you need to repent, you need to be saved, but we don't want to be legalistic, but, you know, we don't want to be too serious about our sin, but, we want to just primarily be passive and just look to our justification. We just want to primarily be passive and just look to the gospel. But we don't want to give too much effort. We want to be careful. That's what popular culture would, Christian culture would say for the most part, right? I don't want a broad brush stroke. But what would the Bible say in response to that? Ben?
I think, sort of like Ashley just said, I mean, sin draws us, not pulls us away from God, but it hinders our relationship, I guess, in a way, with God. So, you know, when you feel distant from God. And then also, I mean, with the legalistic approach, I guess, like, repentance is not like, I guess it's the sins so that grace may abound. You know, we see our sin, we realize that it's offensive to God, so therefore we do something about it, which grows ourselves as well.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What would be the difference between legalism and being serious about biblical repentance? In other words, being serious about my sin in a way that honors the Lord and legalism. What would be the difference?
I really liked this quote on page 96 to 97. It's talking about we please God by repentance, but we do not satisfy Him by it. So like only Christ's blood satisfies God's wrath, and I think that's like such a helpful way to look at it. And it would be legalistic to think that your repentance itself is what satisfies God's wrath. Do you think that's kind of a valid application?
Spot on. Yeah.
I also feel like the sermon on Sunday where he was talking about morality, like morality is necessary, but if you're doing things for the motives of being right in morality rather than like having a heart after God, like God's concerned also about our motives, not just of like the means of how we accomplish being moral people. And they even have a section in here where it talks about like being civil in the last chapter, how like you can be civil or you can moral, but that's not enough. Like that is legalism, to do these things for the sake of being moral,
yeah,
rather than to do them because you know it's like what God has asked us and we want to please God because of what He's done for us.
Good. Yeah, good. So then repentance, true biblical repentance then starts where? And for an individual, where does it start? In other words, externally or internally? Internally. And that's an obvious answer, but is that is that answer shown obviously in our life at all times, right? I think this book challenges us. You know, when I struggle with lashing out in anger, how what does repentance look like in my life? Am I just, okay, just external conformity, stop being angry? Or am I, or am I questioning what's actually going on in my heart such that I'm doing this? What am I worshiping? What are the I must haves in my life? In other words, what are the demands that I'm placing upon people or upon God, such that when I don't get those demands, I lash out in anger, right? So it's so important for us to see the connection with repentance and sanctification, and also that repentance starts at the heart. God has saved us to be worshipers of Him. And He has saved us to worship, and worship, yes, it is outward, but worship starts at the heart. So it's so, so crucial for us to have that basis for repentance. And for tonight, I'll just be honest, we're not going to cover everything. We covered a lot. We read a lot. A lot of great stuff. For those of you who did read, thank you. And you'll be all the more blessed for it. But we're just gonna cover what we cover and trust God with the rest. Do I have anything else by way of introduction? I don't think so. Who had a chance to read some of the 9 through 12? Good portion of us. Thank you, guys. We'll go mostly in order. Let me do this here. But first, most of you have this copy, or do you have a different? I saw the call, I have a different copy.
They have these giant megafonts.
Numberless too?
Yeah, numberless.
Shoot.
It's terrible.
Because like everything, I have page
chapter
numbers.
Chapter lists.
What?
Wait, the pages don't have numbers?
No numbers.
That's awful.
Shoot. Black one. Yeah. How much was that? $1?
It was single digits.
Single digits? Shoot. Well, I'll try to explain where we go when we have quotes and things. He gives first on page, so this is on chapter 9, towards the end of chapter 9. Do you have chapters?
Nope.
Are you serious? I was joking. So chapter 9 is titled...
Just a stream of consciousness.
What is chapter 9 titled? The trial of our repentance and comfort for the penitent?
Yeah.
Do you have that? All right. We're just going to leave you behind. I'm sorry.
Yeah,
we're
gonna... that. We have titles.
Oh, okay. Yeah, we had it wrong.
You have titles? Okay.
Yeah.
So I'm not going to be able to let you keep up. I'm sorry.
No.
But on page... page 97, just to open our time, he gives some cautions and some comforts regarding, and I'd say like 9, 10, 11, 12, we could say are sort of motivations and means towards repentance. So if you didn't get to read it, please do. I beg you to read it. This is, you will be blessed in reading it and probably challenged, and hopefully will grow from it. But he gives some cautions and comforts for repentance, and a couple of comforts that he gives. Number one, page 97, your sins are pardoned. Your sins are pardoned. And he says this, he says three sentences down from that. A repenting condition is a pardoned condition. Christ said to that weeping woman, "Thy sins, which are many, are forgiven. Pardons are sealed upon soft hearts. O you whose head has been a fountain to weep for sin, Christ's side will be a fountain to wash away sin. Have you repented? God looks upon you as if you had not offended. He became a friend, a father. He will now bring forth the best robe and put it on you. God is pacified towards you, and will, with the father of the prodigal, fall upon your neck and kiss you." What does that say? For those who repent, what do they receive? From God. I'll give you a hint, it's in the title.
Or comfort.
Comfort. Sorry, the other title. Number one.
Oh, pardoned.
Pardon.
But not just pardon. Like, pardon would be one step.
Yeah.
When he says he becomes a father, a friend, like, brought into the family and saying, like, even despite all these things, you are now a son or a daughter. Like, that feels...
Yeah.
Not just like that, like he gives out the best robe, and like the prodigal son, he gives the fatten calf. Like he gives you more than you deserve, and like is willing to like celebrate your return.
Yeah, that's good. Also, another comfort as we open here. Number two, page 98, God will pass an act of oblivion. He says, this I will, he so forgives sin as he forgets. I will remember their sin no more. Have you been penitentially humbled? The Lord will never upbraid you with your former sins. After Peter wept, we never read that Christ upbraided him with his denial of him. God has cast your sins into the depths of the sea. How? Not as cork, but as lead. The Lord will never, in a judicial way, account for them. When he pardons, God is as a creditor that blots the debt out of his book. Some ask the question whether the sins of the godly shall be mentioned at the last day. The Lord said he will not remember them, and he is blotting them out. So if their sins are mentioned, it shall not be to their prejudice, for the debt book is crossed. What does that say? How does God treat his children in regards to their sin? How does God treat those who have repented of sin? How does he treat their sin in regards to his relationship with them? It is quiet group tonight. It's all right.
Well, it's that was super helpful, actually, that part, because last week part of our discussion was when he was talking about motives for repentance, and he kind of went into, like, you're going to die, you're going to stand before the throne of God and be judged, and we were kind of going back and forth, like, but if you've repented, like, what are you, like, what does that look like? And this was helpful for a little bit more clarification, like, none of it, you know? Where I think the other chapter maybe was more like, salvific repentance, you know, like thinking through if you have never vowed the knee, that should be a terrifying thought.
Yeah.
And motive and a speedy one at that. But this was super comforting when you read that. It was like scary.
Yeah.
To then be like, oh, there's nothing to fear
before him. That's right. Why do we go back to sin? We have these precious promises and comforts. You know, what benefits, what supposed benefits does sin offer us such that we so often take the baited hook? Just in our life in the world, we're tired, we're weary.
I had a pastor one time say that with sin and, like, with Satan, he'll often make you feel like you're missing out on a good thing by abstaining from a bad thing. Like, oh, if you do this, you'll have more joy. If you do this thing, you'll have more comfort. You'll have more peace in your life. If you just do the easy thing and, you know, take that path or do that thing that you know is sinful, that you're going to be missing out on something if you don't do that, which is not the reality, because, like, God's withheld nothing from us. And
right.
He's, like, created these things because he knows our hearts and knows how we work and, like, has asked us to do these things because we're going to find our joy in him, not in, like, the instant gratification we might have by, like, indulging that sinful desire.
Yeah. Spell on. Anything else? You know, when we fall into sin, when we fall into worldliness, when we love and worship our idols, when we love and worship our comforts over and above the God of heaven, right, we know these great comforts and these great promises. What are we believing when we, you know, even just fall into just a lack of zeal? It's just a lack of zeal in my life for the Lord. You know, might seem innocent, you know, not in any heinous outward sin that I could tell, but I just don't really care. You know, what's going on there? What are we believing about God, his promises? What are we believing wrong? Like, what in our belief needs to be corrected, perhaps? You can be just transparent or speak more generally.
That his, like, promises aren't real.
Yeah.
They're not good.
Yeah. That they're not real, that they're not good, that they're not worth it.
Not sufficient.
Not sufficient.
You need more to, like, feel complete.
Yeah. Maybe that we know better. Maybe that, you know, my feelings, my affections are king. It could be so many things. And so it's so important for us to You know, so much of this study is just battling in our minds, isn't it? I mean, believe this, meditate on this, know this, realize this, you know, and, you know, so how do we grow? How do we, you know, as we leave the study, and it's like, wow, maybe you're sitting here like really blessed. Maybe you're sitting here like just overwhelmed. How do we leave this study and grow in our minds and grow in our thoughts of God and grow in our hatred for sin? What do we do? What are some practical steps we can take? I think you can be personal in this. You know, we could say Bible reading, and that is always true. That's a great answer. But what should we do? Can we do? What should be prioritized in life? What shouldn't be? I mean, what do you guys think? Let's open it up a little bit. Commit me calling people. Parker, what do you think?
Yeah, for me, this has been I'm an example probably of somebody who this has been really helpful and eye-opening for, just to expose a lot of the ways that it's easy to float along in indifference or apathy, or even, I think, even more so for me, a certain amount of complacency in the way you repent, or complacency thinking you've dealt with sin correctly just because, like, you're aware of it, maybe, rather than a full repentance of understanding, like Jill said earlier, that the sin is offensive to God. It's not just something wrong. I mean, you know, that's a should be a main Christian tenet, but it's so easy to become indifferent or apathetic towards that and just go about your day, and it was really helpful to see all the ways for me in my heart that your own heart can deceive you about what you think you've repented of or what you think is. And so, coming away from that, I was really thankful for these last three chapters, and I need to study more. But coming away from that is kind of like Marie was saying, is we need to throw ourselves on Christ and on His promises and on His word, and understanding that the Lord needs to grant us repentance, and it's a grace from Him, just like faith is. And so, because of that, we need to pursue Him by the means of grace, prayer, and Scripture, and being involved in the body. Yeah.
Yeah. Spot on. Thanks, Parker. To use Pastor Paul's analogy a little bit from Sunday, you know, a farmer who has all the necessary ingredients at his disposal to grow whatever, however many bushels of corn or whatever, and you have all the oxygen needed, all the hydrogen, all the, you know, carbon needed. You know, do we believe that we have, as someone mentioned earlier, that Christ is sufficient in our trials? Do I believe that Christ has given me all I need to faithfully run the race? And if so, am I taking hold of those gifts and graces and promises and blessings and means of grace? I think that's absolutely right. You know, I think. Letting the word just constantly be running through our minds is so crucial. Romans 12, he mentioned this, I think, on Sunday. And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. Not transformed by trying harder first. We are to try hard. Right? But it's that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As God's people, how do we, you know, so much of repentance and the study has been, I need a right view of God, I need a right view of myself, I need a right understanding of sin, I need to understand sin's 20 dangers, I need to understand the 6 ingredients of repentance. Where does that come from? A right view of God, high view of God. How do I get that, though? What would you say?
Scripture, but the one you just read it, like actually meditating on it. And,
yeah.
Like, and praying that like God will change your heart through scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, biblical meditation. Not just biblical consumption, but digestion. Right? You know, how often do we think about what we're reading? How often do we sit and apply what we're reading? How often do we take the notes from Sunday, or take notes for that matter? I'm not saying you have to take notes, but how often do we take the Sunday sermon and seek to, okay, how do I apply this to my life? How do I be a doer of the word? How do I let the word of God transform my thinking and my mind? Right? Listening to sermons is good, but you can also be a professional sermon listener. And all you do is listen, and you listen, and you listen, and you listen, and you don't apply, and you don't apply, and you don't meditate. We can do that in our quiet times. We can do that in our reading and sermons and all the rest. So, you know, it would behoove us to think rightly and to let the word transform us. Let's see. I don't know where to start. It's good stuff. It's a lot of good stuff. Chapter 9, he talks about, as you guys know, you know, sort of this godly sorrow, right? There's this godly sorrow versus the worldly sorrow. We talked about that, I think, week 2 or week 1. And godly sorrow, and he talks about just the different components of godly sorrow. As we can remember, there is such thing as ungodly sorrow. There is such thing as worldly sorrow. So just the presence of sorrow over sin isn't of itself, right, mean that it's biblical. That was very helpful. Anything there that stuck out to anyone? Otherwise, I'm just going to kind of move on.
I mean, on number 5, the vehement desire. He says at the very end of that, in short, he desires to be with Christ as everything desires to be in its center.
Yeah.
Like that, I feel like summed up a lot, so much of the book, right? Like, if like Barker said, you're pursuing these means of grace because everything in life is done to reorient where I'm thinking about myself and what I want versus thinking about who God is and what He's doing and how I can be involved in what He's doing. He has to be at the center and I have to be out. And yet my mind always goes back to myself. And so how is it that I can orient everything about my day to come back to Him, to come back to Him, to come back to Him? And I love what He said there.
You know?
And then that goes into zeal. You know, zeal animates the spirit and duty. Like, otherwise, it is just a duty.
Yeah.
And we're missing the whole point that it's a delight and, like, actually the joy in turning over and over.
That's right.
I love
it. Yeah. It was great. I thought also it was convicting that the first, from verse 11, carefulness. He says, what is it? The Greek word signifies a solicitous diligence, or careful shunning all temptations to sin. You know, it made me think of... Colin, could you turn to Matthew 5 and read verse 29 and 30? Maybe think of Pastor Paul's sermon again. I think dovetailed nicely with this study.
We did.
but a solicitous diligence or careful shunning all temptations to sin. Good, read that whenever you get there, Colin.
You said 5:29.
Yeah.
If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
So what does godly sorrow look like in regards, like, what is that saying? What is Matthew 5:29 saying?
I think it's being more concerned not about what you're going to lose, but like what he's asking you to do, like willing to lose a lot to become right with him again.
Spot on. Taking desperate times call for desperate measures, so to speak. I think this is just a challenge for each of us. You know, is this how I view sin? Is this, you know, when I realize, when the Lord reveals sin in my heart and in my life, do I just, you know, ask his forgiveness and, Lord, I'm sorry, and then sort of nothing really gets rearranged or changed or reprioritized in my life, and I just sort of move on, and I might fall into that again, and it's kind of just this sort of cycle on repeat where I give my due diligence, my due repentance, my due confession, and I move on. Or is this, careful shunning all temptations to sin? Am I willing to do whatever it takes to faithfully run the race? Am I willing to do to get rid of that, to unsubscribe from this, to hand in this, to put away this, to password protect this, to not hang out with such and such, to not go here or there? Is that our view of sin, or are we just, I think this would challenge our sort of 21st century, well, let's just be chill, let's just be calm, let's not make waves culture, right? That's not the way Jesus was. And so I think this is a good and a direct challenge to us. For those of us who are younger and just sort of, it's not a big deal. It's easy to just kind of have that mentality about life, but then that carries into our walk with the Lord. So I think that was very, very challenging and convicting. So much to cover. It's good. Let's see. Good stuff. He gives obviously the Jill mentioned this, the cautions towards repentance. The cautions on page, for those of you who have my book, page 96. He says, number two, three or four sentences in, repentance indeed fits us for mercy, as the plow, when it breaks up the ground, fits it for the seed. So when the heart is broken up by repentance, it is fitted for remission. But it does not merit it. God will not save us without repentance, nor yet for it. Repentance is a qualification, not a cause. Does anybody have any clue what he's talking about there?
Actually, I was a little confused by that.
Okay.
Because I feel like initial repentance for justification is a requirement. But then I also feel like it kind of is a cause of being saved, because once you're saved, you like can have the ability like and desire to want to repent, to want to turn to him. So I was kind of confused by like, so I was like, okay, well, I kind of see where he's going, but I also feel like it's like a one side of that coin.
Yeah. What do you guys think? What do you guys think he's saying there? To answer Christiana's question. It's a good question. What does repentance do and what does it not do? I'll read it again, if this helps. Indeed, repentance fits us for mercy. Okay, as the plow, when it breaks up the ground, it fits for the seed. So when the heart is broken up by repentance, it is fitted for remission. But it does not merit it. Okay? So it fits us for mercy, but it does not merit mercy. It does not earn mercy. God will not save us without repentance, nor yet for it. Repentance is a qualification, not a cause. What do you think that's saying, Parker?
I think the end of the second sentence is helpful. God will not save us without repentance, but he won't save us for it. So our repentance is not what saves us. Which is, it's even kind of difficult because if we're talking about true repentance, it's a gift that's been granted to us from God in the first place. But even still, that's not what saves us. That's not what clears us of our guilt. He continues on later to say that it's still the blood of Christ that he shed for our sins that cleanses us and gives us our righteousness.
Mm-hmm. He goes on to say, couple sentences down, we please God by repentance, but we do not satisfy him by it. To trust to our repentance is to make it a savior. Though repentance helps to purge out the filth of sin. You know, he's saying, repentance is essential. Repentance is a command. Repentance is necessary. We're not downplaying repentance whatsoever. Yet it is Christ's blood that washes away the guilt of sin. Therefore, do not idolize repentance. Do not rest upon this, that your heart has been wounded for sin, but rather that your Savior has been wounded for sin. When you have wept, say with him, Lord Jesus, wash my tears and thy blood. Did Parker answer your question, or what was your...
Yeah, I think that does. It's just kind of confusing because I think in some ways, like, he goes on so much to talk about how you should be so sorrowful over your sin, and then he's like, but don't idolize it. I feel like that line is so thin to, like, getting to a point where you are, like, affected by it, but also not, like, seeing it as a means for which you can receive grace from God. And I get that, like, repentance is a grace, but I also think, like, this is on page 100, like, this conceit of the easiness of repentance is a great hindrance to it. And I think sometimes it's easy when you're like, okay, I know what I ought to do. I know maybe I'm feel like a little bit of guilt, but I don't feel fully sorrowful. Like, I know I shouldn't have said that. I know that's not what he would have wanted me to done. Like, I know what he's commanded, and I feel guilty, but I don't feel, like, visibly upset by it. And then, like, so I should just repent. But then it's like, okay, like, I know I wasn't supposed to do that. Please forgive me. And, like, knowing he will, and, like, coming to a place of, like, trying to be obedient in that. Mm-hmm. But also, like, it's just kind of hard, that line of finding where it's necessary and then also good and being visibly, you know, affected by it, but also not turning it into, like, the most important thing, more important than what Christ has done.
Sure. Such that repentance would not be my anchor. Like, my repentance is not my anchor for salvation, right? Christ is. And yet a believer's life is because we are sinners, a believer's life is going to be filled with it.
Right? Yeah, it's got like 150 pages of, like, this is how you should feel. And you're like, oh gosh, I feel very convicted about it. And it's like, this isn't everything. And you're like, wait a minute.
Yeah.
And another thing that I thought of after looking up some of his other comments that I was reminded of too is he even admits here too that he says we drop sin with our tears, therefore they cannot satisfy. And earlier up above, right before the title of Necessary Caution, he says there are blessed fruits and products of repentance, and if we can find these in our souls, we have arrived at that repentance which is never to be repented of. I think it's just helpful for us to remember that we're still not perfect, and it's so easy for our own repentance to be laced with sin that we can't even see still, which is all the more reason to put our trust in Christ's blood, and just having a correct understanding even of our own repentance.
Yeah.
It's
Spot on. Yeah, and the very act of repentance is God-centered. It's about God. Biblical repentance is in light of the greatness of God, and as we saw later in this chapter, the mercies of God, the gospel of God, the grace of God, that I've been saved by Him. You know, repentance is seeing His glory and His greatness in an increasing way in my life, and also through His Word, just seeing Him turning on the lights of my own heart and seeing my own sin more and more. And it's this constant increase in glorying in God and centering all of life in Christ, but also increasing in my hatred of my sin and seeing my sin and my sorrow over my sin and my shame of my sin, but also centering on the cross and glorying in the cross and being quicker and quicker to go to the cross, but also being quicker and quicker to see my sin. You see what I'm getting at, Christiana? It's this, the God-centered biblical life is one of increasing in both of those things, right? Where it's not, life is all about repentance, life is all about life, but don't make it about repentance. That's not quite what he's getting at, I don't think. He's just saying, our life is, you know, he's like, I've spent 100 pages telling you about how the Christian walk is about repentance, but don't make it an idol either, right? Because the Christian life is all about repentance because Christ has come and died and is risen, and we are now his children. And he died such that we would be pardoned from sin, such that we would be freed from sin, such that we would be a holy people set apart for him. And so, you know, I think that's a great, you know, that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. And we constantly need the body of Christ. We constantly need the Word. We constantly need these reminders that, you know, I'm to be striving. Philippians 2. Christian, would you actually turn to Philippians 2 if you have a Bible and read Philippians 2, 12 and 13.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
See, we need both of those commands. We need to be reminded in verse 12 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to work hard at our sanctification, to work hard at repentance, to labor. We're commanded to labor in our repentance. But we're also to remember verse 13, that who is it that gives us the strength and the grace and is at the center of all that we do in our repentance? God. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's both and in some ways, where, you know, we are to, and as Pastor Paul just so eloquently preached on Sunday, the grace is all from God, the ability is all from God, the glory is all to God, and yet it's work, and it's convicting, and we fall short, and we this isn't always characteristic of our lives, and we repent of that. And we see our sin further, and we go to the cross. And so it's, you know, you're not alone in that struggle, in that wrestling, is all I'm trying to say there. Let's see. Chapter 10 was good, removing impediments of repentance. What are some impediments of repentance, whether you read the chapter or not? What are things that might keep us from repenting? In other words, things that do keep us from repenting. Impediments. This is on page, like, 99-ish.
Page 101.
Yeah.
He says, number 4, a supine, sluggish temper. as an impediment to repentance.
Yeah.
And that whole thing was like, I think what the Lord has been slowly revealing to me, and then to hear how he like worded it and just was so direct and saying sloth is the cancer of the soul. When Satan has by his witcheries lulled men asleep in sloth, then he destroys them. So while men asleep in security, they are devoured. And just the reality of how living a life that is distracted, even distracted by good things, like if I'm distracted and just complacent and don't care, the danger in being lazy, really,
yeah.
And what I care about. And I was just thinking about how, even in First Peter, how Eric's been talking about, like, Peter has all these warnings, like, be sober-minded, be watchful, be awake, like, stay awake, look out, sometimes I really just want to relax, like, sober-minded, like, I want to have a glass of wine and relax, or I want to watch a movie and check out, or I want to get on the computer and just not think about things, and just the deceitfulness of being distracted and lazy and not seeing things even for how they are, like even my house. I want my house to be clean, or I want my kids to listen to me, but not realizing like my house is actually a spiritual battle. Like there is actual warfare. I don't even know what that honestly means, but like I just think I've been checked out for a long time, and it was so very helpful for him to make such a call to sloth, lazy,
yeah.
Complacency.
Yeah, thanks for sharing just your heart, Ashley, there. And I agree. Do we ever outgrow the spiritual sloth? Is that something that we sort of just overcome and outgrow? I don't think so. I think in some ways it might be a greater hazard as you grow, as you become older, you become more established, as you've maybe won some victories, some battles, sort of settle in, you get tired, you know, the curse just kind of wears on you, life wears on you, people disappoint you, people leave, people don't listen to you, just, you know what, just gonna kind of check out a little bit. That's, what did Ashley just read there? Sloth is the cancer of the soul. When Satan has by his witcheries lulled men asleep in sloth, then he destroys them. Let's take heed of that. That there's some practical application right there if you're looking for something. How am I doing in my zeal for the Lord, in my zeal for his people, in my zeal for just time with him, seeking his face, prayer, just reading his word, just sitting at Christ's feet? How is that going for me? Is it at the top of my list? Is it on the list? What's above it on the list? That's good. What else? What other impediments are there to our repentance? We will be done by 8.
One that stuck out to me was presuming thoughts of God's mercy.
Mm-hmm. Which one was that? Do you remember?
Number three. My pages, I think, are a little off. I have like this E version.
All good.
So I don't think
it's page 100 for this book.
But it kind of goes in line with Pastor Paul's sermon as well. Or the second paragraph, he says, "So I may say of God's mercy, it is coincidentally the cause of many of one's ruin. Because of God's mercy, men presume and think they may go on in sin." It kind of speaks to Romans. Yeah. We go on sinning so that grace may increase by no means. Yeah, I mean, that's just a very common ideology now.
Kind why do you think
that's... Let go of my God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Why do you think that's common? I agree with you that it is common.
A lot easier that way. You can just say a prayer.
Yeah.
And everything's cool for the rest of your life. And you don't really need to put forth a whole ton of exertion or effort towards your sanctification. It's just kind of something that God does.
Yeah.
And if you get too sunk in that mindset, then your life is not going to look regenerate.
Yeah, good. Spot on.
I think I've been like reading through the Old Testament through Joshua while reading this, and there's that one part where he, where that man takes the like robe from one of the cities that they conquer, and God's like, I'm about to remove my favor from you, and he goes find this man and burn him and his household and like everything he owns. And I was like, man, like that's so aggressive of a thing to do, to like have to get back to being right. But also like, yes, God is full of mercy, but he also demands us to do like very hard things sometimes to like, to, you know, kind of kill those idols. And I think that a lot of the times nowadays, people within churches have this idea of like that antinomianism, I think, which like, was also mentioned that Sunday, of just like, oh well, you know, he's already like died for us, so like, and not just remembering like the things that he's asked his people to do, and like how yes, we can't be like, we can't completely follow the law, but it's there to show us what we need, and like just going like, well, like Christ died and like replaced the law, like that law isn't what saves us anymore. It's like, yeah, but God still put it there for like a litmus test for us to be able to be like, this is what I've asked you to do, and like remember that you're incapable of doing it, which is why you need me. And like sometimes that doesn't look like our version of like justice. Sometimes it's a really hard version that he shows us.
So much else that we could, again, if you haven't had the chance to read this, please do. He gets into chapter 11 to just various means for repentance. You know, okay, I want to grow in repentance. I understand, you know, sort of what it is. You know, how do I grow in this? You know, and he gives just some items for serious consideration. And I thought this was helpful on whatever it was, page 106, Psalm 119:59, which I don't remember if it's listed or not. I thought on my ways and turned my feet into thy testimonies. Again, just biblical meditation, thinking about truth. How often do I think about truth in my life? Am I thinking about truth? Am I thinking about truth such as what sin is? Right? He gives these like 20 descriptors and warnings about what sin is. Profound ignorance stuck out. Odious ingratitude, which dovetailed with the sermon from Sunday. It's number 9, damage. Number 12, it deceives us. Right? What promises does sin make, and what does sin deliver? Do I think about that? You know, am I thinking about these things? As I'm struggling with sin, as I'm battling repentance, am I thinking about things like that? How foolish is sin? How ungrateful am I when I sin? Spreading malignity, verse 15. How does my sin affect other people? Do I think about that? It's just good stuff. He talks about how we need to consider God's mercies, consider God's providences, consider God's judgment. Please read chapters 11 and 12 if you haven't. I don't know how to end this. So much good stuff here. The fourth, fifth, and sixth means, I'll just close this with these, on pages 120 and 121 and 122. He says this. He says, the heathens laid one of their hands on the plow, and talking about the importance of prayer, the other they lifted up to Ceres, the goddess of corn. So when we have used the means, let us look up to God for a blessing. So in other words, when we have the means, when we have scripture, when we have the corporate gathering, when we have fellowship, when we have all these things, let us look up to God for a blessing. Pray to him for a repenting heart. Thou Lord who bids me repent, give me grace to repent. Talks about the importance of prayer. Talks about the importance of knowing God. Job 42, now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job rightly saw God, and he did what? He repented. And lastly, we should labor for faith. But what is that to repentance? Yes, faith breeds union with Christ. And there can be no separation from sin till there be union with Christ. The eye of faith looks on mercy, and that thaws the heart. Faith carries us to Christ's blood, and that blood mollifies. Faith persuades the love of God, and that love sets us weeping. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we need your grace and your mercy, which you have so amply provided to us in Christ. All spiritual riches, all grace needed for life and godliness has been given to us as your children. So please, Lord, help us. Please, Lord, strengthen us. Please, Lord, help us to make practical use of this book and these commands, to love Christ more, to hate our sin more, to be suspicious of ourselves more, to loathe ourselves more and to shame over our sin more and to love Christ more. Lord, bless brothers and sisters, myself, as we seek to honor you. Help us, Lord, to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Thank you very much for this GC, and pray that you would just give us much strength as we go from here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yes, thank you very much for bearing with us for 4 weeks. And just for flying through the book. Could have done this in 12 weeks. So, stuff. Thanks.
Thanks, Colby.
Yeah.